Amen. Our scripture again is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning we looked at verse 17 of this passage as we consider the subject or the doctrine of the church over the next couple of weeks. And in verse 17, we made the point that verse 17 really kind of defines the character and the constitution of the church. What is it that makes up the church? What is it that what are we when we say that we are the church? And in verse 17, we indicated that the church is made up of individuals who are in union with Christ. And now we want to move forward in verses 18 and 19, where the apostle really sets forth the distinctive message and ministry of the church in the world. So the distinct constitution of the church is that we are in Christ and we are his new creation and we are a preview of the consummation. However, we are also given a particular message and a particular ministry in the world. Now, I alluded to the fact this morning that one of the reasons I wanted to take this subject up is because I, from my own observations, it seems that as if we have somewhat of an identity crisis. There are many people that really don't know what the purpose of the church is or what defines the church or what our marching orders are, so to speak, what our unique message and ministry is. When you see what the word ministry is attached to in many of our churches, you'll see that we really don't know what the ministry of the church is. I remember growing up and in our home church, and we had gotten a bus, and we called it the transportation ministry, and you know, and then all of a sudden it was about 10 or 12 other ministries. And of course, as I was growing and I was wondering, but okay, ministry, but there was no clarity on what the message was. And so I think that what we have seen is an increase in the use of various words, but a failure to really understand what the scriptures have set forth as our ministry as well as our message. And now part of this perhaps could be because of an increase and yet unspoken spirit of competition. In other words, because we are in competition with the church 5 minutes away or 10 minutes away or whatever, and everybody is going over there, we have to sort of justify our own existence and find something that we're doing that others are not. But here's a blow to the ego of the purpose-driven church or the community-driven church or whatever model of church that we have. What makes the church, makes it in common, brings it in common with every other body of born-again believers who are united in Christ. Church is not defined by niche. Neither is ministry or message. So now it may be that as a church is situated in a particular place, that you may find particular people with a various background or various or similar background drawn together. There may be a plethora of people that have similar experiences that are brought together in one particular place. But the Church of Jesus Christ in its ministry and its message is not defined at the most fundamental level. It's not defined by niche or unique things to that organization. It's the same thing with gospel ministers. Every preacher, no matter how gifted they are or not, their message ought to be the same. And what we have gotten, I think, sort of used to doing is sort of evaluating ministries versus or gifts and so forth. And we'll talk about and it's really kind of discomforting to when I keep hearing your ministry and that ministry. No, we are partners in Christ's ministry. And I don't want to be simplistic about it, but I think at some point we have to become simplistic because we've become too entrepreneurial. And so therefore, if you were to ask, what is the message of the church? We see it nuanced. And in fact, on the way over here, we were listening to a lecture by R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about the rise of liberalism or liberal theology. And how liberal theology got its rise in the late 19th century, where people had really gotten away from the primary message of the Bible in an effort to be relevant. In an effort to be relevant to what at that time was modern man, they jettisoned the old methods, the old message, and the old defining character of the church to meet the needs of modern man. And so what they were attracted to were the humanitarian emphasis that they stressed or that they found in the scriptures, the ethics, all of those social dynamics. And what got undermined in the process was the one message that makes the church the church. So what we want to do tonight is look at, you can ask the question, is there a distinctive message and ministry that defines the church in the world to the extent that if it is departed from, one can truthfully say that the organization or individual has ceased to be the church? Now, that's really sort of the question that I put on the table. Is there a distinctive message? Is there a distinctive service that God has called the church to in the world that if we depart from it, we cease to be church? Now, let me put it this way. There are many things that the church can do, and most of it, I think, ought to be done by Christians, whether we do it in the name of the church or not. But there are many things that we can be involved in that are good. And the fact that we do them does not mean we're not church. But if we cease to do them, do we cease to be church? Now, some would say yes, that if there's no feeding program, if you're not giving away clothes, then what good is the church in the world? And see, that's part of the French Revolution. They revolted against not only the king or the crown of France, but the church of France, because they looked at the church as being a leech on society, where they were giving or taking and not giving. And so many Christians, even in 20th century America and 21st century America, especially the late 19th and early 20th century America, when liberal theology really began to take off, many Christians heard that and they said, well, no, we shouldn't be a leech on society. And, you know, when we enter into those kinds of conversations, we've missed the mark already. Whether or not the church, because first off, we're not taking anything from anybody. I don't think Glendale built this building with public funds. This came from private individuals. If I'm missing something, there was no grant that was given. There was no bond. So everything that's here is private. So this does not belong to the community. See, it belongs to the covenant community. And somehow the church has been redefined and misdefined as somehow existing for the world. And we do. God has left us here. We'll see next Sunday morning about the embassy. He has left us here as ambassadors. But we are not here to do the world's bidding. I think we've been given a particular message. And I think our ministry has been defined for us by that message, in which we'll see later. So here's where I want to begin. As we look at this, so in other words, again, if we look at the different ministries or engagements that we can have in the culture and in the community, we can do them and still be the church. But if we cease to do them, do we cease being the church? And the answer to that is no. However, if we cease to stand on and proclaim a particular message, I suggest from this passage, and hopefully that's what we'll see, that if we don't have all of the other programs that is popular to do, and we do have the message of that we have been given, and understand the ministry that we have been given, then we are not only being the church, but we are being the church in bold capital letters to the extent that that will cause us to be misunderstood and perhaps even despised. On the other hand, if we do all of the other things and are engaged in all of these other programs and forsake the message, no matter what others may say about us, I think the message or the testimony of the scriptures is that we have ceased to be a church. And I think there is enough examples of that in scriptures to make the case. So here's where I want to begin. The first point we want to look at is the message and the ministry of the church rests on a particular assumption. The message and the ministry of the church rests on a particular assumption. And that assumption is twofold. It assumes, number one, that man's most fundamental problem is that he is at enmity with God. So the message and the ministry of the church rest on the assumption that man's most fundamental problem is that he is at enmity with God. Now, if we just pause there for a moment, I think that's where we begin to lose our focus. Whether we are in an inner city setting or whether we are in a suburban setting, wherever it is that we are, that is still man's most fundamental problem. And here's what we have allowed to happen in recent years in the church, that we have allowed external circumstances to trump something else as being man's most fundamental problem. So if it's in an economically depressed area, then somehow the idea is, well, I know they need the gospel, but they need economic relief. And you know what? They do need both. We fully recognize that. And Christians and non-Christians alike can help fix the economic problems, but not the church, because that's not the church's responsibility. The church has been given a mission that is aimed at man's most fundamental problem. And man's most fundamental problem is that he is at enmity with God. Now, this we've seen it not just in terms of economics, but we've seen it in the other extremes where people think for some reason that our greatest problem is political. And this has allowed the church to be co-opted by various political platforms and parties. Man's most fundamental problem, and so we hear all the time, and I hear this even from well-meaning Christians, we are just concerned about the world, and we are concerned about the world, by the way. We should be concerned about the world, and we should be committed to helping to fix what's wrong in our society as much as we can. But the problem of the world is not political. That's not their greatest problem. So therefore, and that's why I think one of the biggest bags of garbage that you can get is the whole idea of a Christian voting thing, a Christian voting guide that proves the problem that we've missed what our purpose is. There's no such thing as a Christian voting guide. That's just some other people's opinions. Because where Christians are to speak a prophetic voice, they can never be wrong. See, and we can be wrong in our politics. We can be wrong on the politicians we pick. We can be wrong on the leading agendas. We can even be wrong in our political analysis. But when the church is doing its job and calling attention to man's most fundamental problem, we can never be wrong without being wrong on the gospel. And so here's what the church's message and ministry rests on: the assumption that man's most fundamental problem is not economical, it's not political, it's not psychological, It's not violence in the world. All of those things are symptomatic of his most fundamental problem. His most fundamental problem is man is at enmity with his creator. Now, if the church doesn't begin there, if we don't begin there, we've already missed the point. But secondly, therefore, if man's most fundamental problem is that he is at enmity with God, therefore, man's most fundamental need is to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation with God. And that seems to be the stress of this whole passage where Paul addresses the message of reconciliation. Look at how often reconciliation or a variation of it is addressed just in these few verses. You see, man's most fundamental problem is that he is estranged from, alienated from, and at enmity with his creator. And if that is the most fundamental problem, then his most fundamental need, whatever he thinks his need is, his most fundamental need is to be reconciled with God. Now, here's what some people will think. They're thinking that I'm saying none of the rest of it matters. Of course it matters. We know that we have a responsibility to be concerned about and to be connected to our neighbors. And remember, the Christian love ethic is not to just love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Christian love ethic is to love our neighbor. That means our fellow image bearer. And we are to love them as we love ourselves. So we are to be concerned about and committed to the well-being of our neighbors, not just our brothers and sisters. And that includes their temporal needs. But we still know that man's most fundamental problem is his sin problem. Now, one of the reasons this is important is we'll see that why the uniqueness of this message, but one of the reasons this is so important is because the image of God is not eradicated in fallen man, it's only covered over. And so therefore, even fallen creatures are able to meet temporal needs. See, even fallen creatures, There are organizations and individuals in our society that are committed to relieving the social, economic, political, educational ills that are prevalent in our society. And most of them, many of them can do it better than the church. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. If you're going to build houses because people are homeless, then build houses. But don't attach ministry on it. See, it's just build houses, and therefore build houses with your unbelieving neighbor to the glory of God for your other neighbors, because it is the will of God that we love our neighbor as ourselves. But here's where we begin in terms of defining our message and ministry. The Christian message and the Christian ministry makes this bold assumption that man's greatest problem is not a problem about homes. That his greatest problem is his enmity with God, and therefore his greatest need is reconciliation. But here's the second main point. God prepares us for this message and this ministry by doing two things. Number one, he awakens us to the terror of being at enmity with him. God prepares us for this message and this ministry by awaking us to the terror of being at enmity with him. Look in verse 11. In verse 11, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences." And so here's where we begin. You see, we can't take this stuff seriously in terms of our ministry and in our message if we don't understand the terror of God. Now, I know even in Bible-thumping, fire-breathing churches that are always talking about hellfire, I really wonder if people understand the absolute terror of God. Do you understand what it means to face a thrice holy God with no grace? Nothing but naked justice. Do you understand what it means to face a God who knows your thoughts even when they are afar off? And who has called us to be perfect, not only in the words that we speak and the actions that we perform, but the very thoughts at the level of our hearts. Do you understand what it means to stand before Him who doesn't get tired, doesn't get old, and doesn't forget? Have you ever thought about that? And see, what God does is He makes us aware of His terror. And how do we understand the terror of God? By the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in two ways. Number one, we see the terror of God as the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts. We see the terror of God in the crucifixion of Jesus. That's where we see the terror of God. And what we know when what God does is He awakens us to the fact that Jesus on the cross should have been me. He awakens us to the fact that what Jesus faces, all of the agony of His soul, should have been poured out on me. We see the terror of God, that He is a holy God who is not to be played with. He's a holy God who doesn't grade on a curve. He's a holy God who is inescapable. David says, listen, if I wanted to hide from you, where could I go? If I went to the uttermost parts of the heaven, you'd be there. If I tried to hide in the dark of night, you'd be there. If I made my bed in hell, you would be there. I've often said that the hellishness of hell is not the absence of God. No, He's going to be there. What makes hell so hellish is God is going to be there and there's no mediator. You see, we know the terror of God. And it is only because we know the terror of God that gives us a sense of urgency of getting the message out. But brothers and sisters, when we are laxed with the message that we get out, when we are laxed with what we define ourselves as our ministry as being, if we are more concerned about putting clothes on people's back rather than clothing them in the righteousness of Christ, we don't understand the terror of God. Because there are other agencies that can put clothes on the back. But there is no other agency that God has left among humankind that can call men to repentance. Yes, should we feed? Yes, feed. Yes, do whatever we can. But hold in mind, everything else that we're doing can be done by someone else, even if it's a rank unbeliever. But only those who have truly encountered the terror of God's holiness, the might and the force of His wrath. Those are the ones that He's enlisted to tell the world. I like David's Psalm of Repentance in Psalms 51. He talks about God restoring the joy of His salvation. And then he says, and then I'll tell sinners. Then I'll teach sinners in the way. Who is it that can tell more about God's grace and mercy other than those who have received it? And so God makes us first aware of His terror by showing us the fullness of His wrath as it is poured out on Jesus. And then God makes us aware of the fullness of His wrath as He shows us not just what has happened to Christ, but as He shows us our need for Christ. Brothers and sisters, every soul that confesses Jesus is Lord, every soul that looks to Him for salvation, the only reason they do is because they have been driven to the point of recognizing, I can't live without Him. That I need someone that will stand in that holy courtroom. Otherwise, we are like Job, that I don't have a daysman.
I need someone that can stand in my place, because what the Holy Spirit does, I love the way Jonathan Edwards puts this. He says, God first makes men mindful of their misery before he makes them mindful of his mercy. Oh, how many of us came to Jesus simply because, well, I tried all the rest, now I'll try the best. No, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you. I know I've been in church for a while. But what made me cry out to the Lord unto salvation is because it dawned on me that I'm condemned. It dawned on me that the wrath of God is upon me. And I wasn't looking to try to make my life better. I wasn't looking for something to put more pep in my step and more glide in my stride. I was looking for something to help me escape the hell fires that I was under. When we don't have that sense, then we will be lax in both the message and the ministry. Brothers and sisters, God is serious about his wrath. And he has left the church here to show how serious he is. And so God makes us aware of the fact that we know that there's a terror to be escaped. We see it in Christ. And if we have not come to Christ because we understood we were condemned without him, you see, every one of us ought to be like the tax collector that Jesus teaches about in Luke's gospel. He says there was a Pharisee that went into the temple to pray, and he was all puffed up and lifting up his hands and doing all of the contemporary stuff to do. And he was spouting about how good he is and how much he has tithed and how much he's done this, that, and the other. And then he looked around and said, oh Lord, I am so glad I am not like that tax collector over there. And Jesus says there was another man, tax collector, who couldn't so much as lift up his eyes. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are. When we embrace Christ, it is with heads bowed down, knowing that we can't look up, and knowing that God's wrath is a real wrath, and I am deserving of it. You see, God makes us aware. He prepares us for this ministry and this message by making us aware of the terror of the Lord. But secondly, he makes us aware, or he prepares us, I should say, for this message and this ministry by awakening us to his grace. That's what Paul says in verse 18. He says in verse 18, he says that now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Through Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us. So what is it that prepares us for this message and for this, or this message and this ministry? It's the fact that we are awakened to the seriousness of the terror of God and his holiness, but we are also awakened to his grace. What does Paul say? He says he has reconciled us. Notice that past tense. He doesn't say, let's come to God and see if he will. He doesn't promise that he will. He says, God has reconciled us to himself. And then he goes on in verse 19 to tell us what that means. That he hears another camera angle on the death of Christ on the cross. That in the death of Christ on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not one ounce. Notice how the verse begins. It is all of God. It is all of grace. And here's what prepares us to go out and to lift this message. And yes, we do want to see homeless people homed, and we want to see poor people relieved, and we want to see suffering relieved. But we can't be more concerned about the temporal state of fleeting men than we are about their souls. Here's the unique message and ministry that Jesus, that God has given to the church, making us aware of his terror. He's also awakened us to his grace. And now here's why that's important, because it's a critical part of the message in terms of whether or not we get the message right. Oftentimes, here's what we try to do, and I think this is where we've missed the mark. We've tried to transform society, and we have tried to pass off the gospel as another way to help you get this or to turn your bad habits into good habits. No, the message of the gospel is not this is what God does for good people. The message of the gospel is not here's what God will do. If you make one step, he'll make two. The message of the gospel is not you partnering with God. The message of the gospel, having shown the terror of the thrice holy God, he has now revealed to us the majesty of his grace. Because while we are broken down, crying out, Lord, who can deliver me from this body of sin? We are reminded God has and God can. And here is our message to a dying world, that if you are outside of Christ, then you are condemned. But the God who condemns is a gracious God. And here's what he has done. Someone asked the question years ago, what was God doing while Jesus was dying? And the answer is he was reconciling the world to himself. Brothers and sisters, God is committed to the salvation of those that he has chosen to save. And he points us to the work of his son. He points us to what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so here is what prepares us for the message and ministry of reconciliation, which is man's greatest need, is to see and to know God's terror and to know God's grace. Now, I think we probably as fallen creatures will err, and sometimes we will talk more about his terror, and there are many bad sermons that have been preached that try to scare people into hell or out of hell, and it just won't work. You see, it won't work. And then on the other hand, there are those who try to make the gospel a panacea for everything. That if you're tired, if you're overweight, if you want to do this, everything, the political problems, no, here's what the gospel is an announcement of. It is the reconciling work of God through the person and work of his son. And somehow, if we lose the sharpness on both of those ends, on either one of those ends, then we have probably begun to decline in our faithfulness to both the ministry and the message. We cannot take the edge off of the terror of God, nor can we take the edge off of his grace. And so God prepares us for this message and this ministry by awakening us to the terror of being at enmity with him, and by making us aware or waking us up to the depths of his grace. Someone once said that evangelism is all about one beggar finding bread and going back and telling other beggars about it. And certainly there is a degree of truth to that, because that's what it is. It's those who have escaped, those who have come out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel, who are able to tell others who are still in darkness, come to the light, come to the light. But here's the third and final thing. Our ministry and message is, or excuse me, our ministry is our message. Our ministry is our message. You see, in the first place, we begin with the assumption that man's most fundamental problem is his enmity with God. And not only is it his enmity with God, but if that's the case, then his most basic need is to be reconciled to God. And God prepares us for this ministry by making us aware of the depths of his terror. But he also prepares us by letting us know of his grace. And so now, what's our ministry? What ministry has he given to the church? Now, by the way, this is one that's in the Bible. We don't have to make this one up. This is not a made up category, because Paul tells us, first off, in verse 18, it says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, he says that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is the message. So what is our ministry? Reconciliation. What is our message? Reconciliation. Our ministry is our message. Now, if our ministry is our message, that means we have to evaluate the success, and I hate to use that term, but the success, or really it should be faithfulness, but we evaluate our ministry according to the message. Not according to books and bank accounts and numbers and buildings. No, if our ministry is our message, then how do we know when our ministry is right, when the message is right? And if we've messed up the message, doesn't matter what the other numbers tell you, your ministry is off track. Paul says that God has given to us the message, or the ministry of reconciliation. So if our ministry is our message, two things about that message. The message that we have to focus on is about God's grace in Jesus Christ. That has to be our message. That's our message for dying souls. That's our message for redeemed souls. The person and work of Jesus Christ. We have to point to Christ. Because that's what Paul says here. He says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Notice that everything here that we've seen from verse 17 forward has to do with Christ. And so when we minimize Christ, and by the way, notice what it says here. We know Jesus did a lot of things. In fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus, if I wanted to tell you all the miracles and things that Jesus did, this, not enough books could contain it. He says, but the things that I've written so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah. And in believing that he is Christ, that you would be saved. Now, in the same manner, now here we are in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul is years later, and he's talking about Jesus. Notice what he doesn't say in this verse. He doesn't mention blind Bartimaeus. He doesn't mention the lepers. He doesn't say, well, listen, if you have leprosy, he'll heal you. He doesn't mention the man who was cutting himself out by the graveyard, and then Jesus sent him home. He doesn't mention Mary Magdalene. He doesn't mention any of those things. He doesn't even mention Lazarus. But what is the one thing that Paul tells us about Jesus that we need to know and we need to promote? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Brothers and sisters, that's our message. God forbid that that the economy would cause us to lose sight of what our message is. Our message is not that, it's not about moral fix up and transformation. No, it's not about cleaning yourself up. And no, it's not about taking dancing out of your feet and all of that. No, that's not the message. The message is this, that faith in Jesus Christ reconciles you to the God that with whom you are at enmity. Everything else flows from that. And Paul says, that's our message. He said, well, okay, that's good for unbelievers. They need to know that. But I've been on the journey for a long time, and so-and-so has claimed to be on the journey for a long time, and they keep on messing up, and we need something else for them. What do they need? They need to know, no matter how long you've been on the journey, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He said, but you don't know what he did. Yes, exactly. And you don't know what God did in reconciling himself to you through Jesus Christ. What God has done is he has taken every one of your sins, past, present, and future, laid them on him and gave him the full weight of wrath that each one of them deserved. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ and you keep struggling, then you need to look back at Christ, because somehow the depth of his sacrifice has not registered in that particular area. But there's nothing greater than God's reconciling work in Christ that can bring an unrepentant sinner to salvation and a struggling sinner, a saint, into strength and growth. The message, our ministry is our message, and that message is about God's grace in Jesus Christ. And here's the second and final thing there. God's grace in Jesus Christ consists in him not charging our sins to us, but instead charging them to Christ and charging Christ's righteousness to us. That's what Paul says in verse 19. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And here's a word that Paul uses makes great use of in Romans, not imputing their trespasses to them. See, here's what God is doing. He's reconciling the world to himself, not imputing. That word impute is really taken from the world of accounting. And it's an accounting term. In other words, not counting, crediting, or charging. And here's the amazing thing. You say, well, look at what he did. You don't know what he said. You don't. And he says, no, that's just it. That's what makes it grace. God knows what you did, and he does not credit you with your sin. If you look to Christ, he does not credit you with that. Does not reckon or does not impute their sins to them, but instead what he does is he credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to each of us. Brothers and sisters, that's our message. Who else can do that? You see, no other religion can tell you that your sins, because it takes your sins very seriously. That's why it doesn't say, well, your sins don't matter. They matter. He takes your sins. He takes your guilt. And he doesn't put it on your account. And he takes the perfect righteousness of his son and he places it in your account. What would you do if you left here this evening? Because you have to run and you have to get to the ATM before 10 o'clock. Because you wrote a check on Friday. And you knew when you wrote it, it wasn't quite balanced. But you figured you'd cover it because you knew you were getting some money on Monday, but you had to cover it. And so you're on your way tonight to go ahead and cover that check. And then when you get to the ATM, you check your balance. You don't even want to really look. And all of a sudden you see $1 million. Right? Now, this is not an ethics test. And then let's say you did call the bank tomorrow. You don't write check. You don't try to pull out as much as you can. You call the bank tomorrow and you said, you know, I wrestled with myself all night, I haven't slept all night because I was wondering whether I need to make this phone call or call my travel agent. I didn't know, but I called you. And I just wanted to bring it to your attention. Now, I did write this check and I had planned to cover it. As you can see, I made a deposit, and when I got my receipt, it showed a balance that was $1 million over what was in there. I'm sure there must be a mistake. And then the banker said, "No, there's no mistake." He said, "But what happened?" "Something has been credited to your account." Brothers and sisters, that's the message we have. And that's the ministry that God has given to us. To tell raging sinners that the depths of your sin deserve eternal wrath. But the grace of God hasn't charged you with that. And instead, he has filled your account with the righteousness of his Son. Brothers and sisters, that's our message. And that's our ministry. And if we don't do that, then we have failed to do the one thing that God has called us to do. He hasn't called us to fix anybody's life yet. No, he's called us to put them in touch with the Savior that can, that will, and that has. God has first reconciled us to himself, and he's given to us the word of reconciliation. And that word of reconciliation is our ministry. That's what makes the church the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the abundance of your grace that reaches all of the tough spots of our sins. And we pray that those that have been brought to a saving knowledge of your grace in Christ Jesus, that very grace would teach us more and more to say no to all unrighteousness and to live to your glory. And those who may not have made such a profession and they are racking themselves because they know they are guilty and they're waiting until they can get themselves together, we pray, Father, that you would awaken them to the fact that their guilt can't be removed except by your grace in Christ. Give them eyes to see their guilt and give them eyes to see your grace in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Father, that these things would be uppermost in our thoughts as your church, because this is the ministry that you've assigned to us. And we pray that at the end of the day, we would be found faithful. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for setting us in this place to declare that message. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.